I've titled this morning's message, An Inexcusable Rejection. An Inexcusable Rejection. This is part one. We only will cover verses all the way through 31, and then we will finish verses 32 to 42. If you're wondering what that quote is in there, that's going to be a great message. It's an awesome quote that Jesus refers to in the Old Testament in Psalm 82, verse 6, to defend that he himself is greater than any lesser person who would have titled himself or given the title of, quote, a God with a small g because they wield authority. It's a great passage. We will come to that in the future, but not this morning. We're going to focus our attention on verses 22 to 31. The purpose of the Gospel of John is, as we have always heard and seen, is given to us at the end of his letter. John, with unlike all the other Gospels, gives us why he's written this account. This account that primarily focuses on seven miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we come at the end of the book of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, in verse 30, John tells us this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. By the way, when he performed the signs, everybody saw them. This is key when we come back to John chapter 10. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these specific ones that the Apostle John records for us here in the Gospel of John. But these were written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The word Christ is not his last name. That is a title referring to his office of the one who would be anointed, who would come and fulfill the work of his Father. And so these signs, these miracles are there, and they're designed by God so that you, when you look at them, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, up to this point in John chapter 10, the Apostle John has been focusing primarily on these seven miracles. He has one more miracle that he is about to perform in John chapter 11 of raising Lazarus from the dead. And then after that point, Jesus begins to hone in the Gospel of John in preparing his disciples for his departure from John chapter 13 all the way to 17. These miracles are really signs. There's a different word for miracle in the New Testament. These are particularly called signs in the original. Signs don't just point to the miracle itself. They point beyond the miracle. They show you not only, hey, this is a work of God, but who it is that is carrying that work. And so here, John, coming to John chapter 10, Jesus has been in a heated debate with the religious establishment. He has presented himself as the good shepherd in contrast to all the false shepherds that have risen up in the time of the nation of Israel at this point. And Jesus has offered himself to those around him repeatedly only to be rejected. We leave at the end of verse 19, we're told this: there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And this is the conclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his life. This is him coming in to his own creation to redeem them. And all he received was constant rejection. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember back in John chapter 1? In the first 18 verses, what is referred to as a prologue, really as a miniature commentary of all of the Gospel of John. And we read this about Jesus. We read this in John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." And then not only was it the world that rejected him, it was also his people. The very ones who God had blessed and given them the law to show them who exactly they can look for. We read this in verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Even his own people were to reject him. The very ones who led the nation in their spiritual life towards God were the ones who were leading them astray, away from the only one who could save them. But not all would end this way. There are some that God has appointed before time began that would repent and put their faith in Christ. And this is what we find in verses 12 and 13. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not from their own strength, not from their own doing, not because they put themselves together." Oftentimes you hear people say, "Turn to Christ right now." And sometimes they would say, "Well, I just need to make myself right before God." My friends, if you were going to make yourself right before God, you would have to be perfect. And no one is perfect. Verse 13 tells us this. He says, "We were children of God. We become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." It was God who ignited in our hearts, who made us alive, took a dead corpse, who could not respond to God spiritually because we were dead in our sins. God, through his Spirit, as we remember in John chapter 3, made us alive so that we would see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That we would see his work, his word being lived out among us, and that there would be no excuse, but rather all would turn to him. This is what John wants to show, but it was promised that many would reject him. Some would turn, but many would reject him. And here we come again to John chapter 10, in this place where it is really unnecessary. And what I mean by that is this. Jesus had been showing miracle after miracle and had been teaching and declaring who he has been, who he is, and why he does what he does. The people would have understood it. They would have repented and trusted in him. If there was one word that I would use to describe the Lord's experience while on earth, it would be rejection. Rejection. I want you to imagine for a moment with me. There was a disease that plagued this world. Everybody was infected with it. From people's perspective, this disease was incurable. All resources had been exhausted. People were doomed by this disease. All hope was lost. All were in despair and enslaved to this disease. Everybody is defined by this disease. People begin to get cynical, angry, hate life. They come up with their own notions of how they might be saved, but yet are unable in themselves to do it. And along came a man who had the answers. And not only did he have the answers, but he had the ability and the only cure. He had demonstrated both with his words and his works that he was right and that he can change people. Yet in an imaginable way, he was rejected. They scorned him. They killed him because he messed with their only way of life that they were familiar with. And you can think about that and you say, wait a minute, why would somebody do that to somebody who has the answers? Why would somebody do that who has the ability to cure us? Well, this was the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his life on earth. He came as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And no one, he said, can come to the Father except through him. And yet the response that he got was, crucify him. Crucify him. Let's get rid of him. He's invading our life. He's invading our sinful lifestyle. He's invading the very things, our comforts in life, the things that we value more than God. He's messing with our religiosity. And all that the religious leaders and even the people, and we will see this at the end, this mom that flocked to Christ, this mom that experienced a lot of these miracles and saw these miracles, in one area of their mouth they're saying, Hosanna. And in another they're saying, crucify him. Get rid of him. This was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejection. But friends, may that not despair you. Because here we don't have a defeated Lord. Here, as we will see, we have a God who triumphs even in the midst of rejection. Probably one of the most beautiful pictures in the New Testament from the Lord Jesus Christ about the eternal security of his people is in this passage, and it is in the midst of this rejection. Probably one of the most explicit statements that Jesus is God is here. Even when people rejected him. Our Lord is triumphant. Even though he is constantly rejected, and then he even will be left alone, his disciples will flee, and he alone will go to the cross himself. He still is committed to living his life and doing what honors his Father. That was his food. That was his purpose of coming. To glorify his Father. To show everyone this is why he deserves worship. And this is the kind of worship he deserves. Perfect obedience. We come to the end here of John chapter 10. In verse 22... these verses, verse 22 and 23, set the context for really what is referred to here in the Gospel of John as the final rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus' final public ministry before he focuses on the disciples. Granted, there are two more chapters, but this is the final time that he actually deals head-on with the religious leaders. We're given here in verse 22 the time frame of this event. It says there, at that time, the Feast of Dedications took place at Jerusalem. It was a few months after the Feast of Booths, which occurred around October. Here we find ourselves in the Feast of Dedications. Today, it is observed by Jews as Hanukkah. It is often celebrated on the 25th of November, December, depending on the Jewish calendar and where it falls. It was a celebration that lasted 8 days. It was also a celebration that was referred to or called the Feast of Lights, because often families would light the menorah, the candelabra that has usually 8 or 9 little kind of branches that come off the stem, the candle. And each night, a family would light one of those points. And the purpose of this whole feast of dedication was in celebration, really, of the victory that Judas Maccabees, in driving out the Syrians from Jerusalem around 165 and 164 BC. He rebuilt the altar and rededicated the temple that had been desecrated. And so he really, it was a commemoration of the cleansing and the rededication of the temple. This feast was not a feast that was prescribed by the Old Testament law. In other words, there were several feasts, three particularly, that all Jewish people, and particularly the men, were to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate. But this particular feast was not something that was expected of God or required by God. It was a man-made feast. But many people celebrated, many people attended and celebrated this feast. And here we find the Lord Jesus even coming to this feast. John gives us a further indication of the time. He says it was winter. So why give us that information? What's important about telling us that? Well, one, you got to understand that when these gospels are written, they're written by personal eyewitnesses. In other words, John didn't hear this from somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody, and then pretty soon, how do we know that they're accurate? It was, he was there. But it is also an indication that during this time, this winter time, this was also Israel's rainy season, usually between December through February. But he gives us this information even further because it explains why Jesus, in verse 23, was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Notice what it says again. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. This was the eastern side of the temple. It was located on the eastern side of the temple. It was a covered walkway formed by rows of columns supporting a roof. And the opening, you can see the temple to the west. Many people use this walkway to get away from the bad weather. Many rabbis taught their students in this area. As a matter of fact, even the early church met in this area. And this is where they began proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's this feast. Tons of people are there again. The religious leaders are there again. Jesus begins to have another confrontation with them. In front of all the people, they're sitting there listening and watching. What does he say? Well, we're going to look at three headings for us this morning. We'll look at one. And these headings are, and really this passage ought to give us a greater vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of rejection, to see him victorious, to see him as what he had already declared, I am the good shepherd. When the wolves come, He does not back down. First, we're going to look at this morning the deceptive question. The deceptive question. Verse 24. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." I translated that for you because that's what they're asking. Here we have the religious leaders. Notice the designation in John. He says, the Jews. It's not just the people. It's the religious people. This is kind of the same kind of question that they asked John the Baptist. Remember, right at the beginning of John chapter 1? Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Or what are you? It was these same people who sent a group to investigate on John now are coming and confronting Christ. And in most of your translations, it says the Jews gathered around him. But literally, in the original, is that they circled around. This wasn't a desire to be his disciples. This was a mob ready to eliminate him. Remember a particular couple times as a young kid in school, being involved with gangs, coming up in the area that I'm finding myself by myself and being encircled by people getting ready to pound you. Scary thought. One of the amazing things, though, is that I had a big brother. He was always there to protect. This is what they're doing. They're encircling him with the idea of there's a hostile intent as they come to Christ. And they're demanding from Jesus to reveal who he is. How long would you keep us in suspense? He hasn't been. He's been telling them this whole time. They say, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Literally, make a public declaration right now. Again, they didn't want to know so they could be his disciples and follow him. As a matter of fact, the context will make that very clear. Verse 31, when he actually tells them, they pick up stones again to stone him to death. Wait a minute. Didn't you really want to know? No. All they were asking, really, they were giving it, they wanted a reason either to arrest them or even more particular here in this case, skip all the things that they would do in order to put a person through trial and just execute him. They wanted evidence to use against him. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted Jesus to really trap himself. We don't have a whole lot of those accounts, but if you read in the other Gospels, oftentimes Jesus was asked many questions, not with the intent of wanting to know the answer to the question, but rather so that they can take that question and use it against him. Well, this is the same thing. They wanted to twist Jesus' words to use them against him. Their question wasn't a question of desire to submit to him. This was a deceptive question. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And he alone who is able to take what man intends for harm, takes it and uses it for good. And he declares some marvelous truths in this passage. Jesus tells him, "I already told you that I was the Messiah." He answers their questions in verses 25 to 30. He says, "I already told you." Notice verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe." He already spoke to them. He already told them. As a matter of fact, several of those chapters that we've gone through, there was a discussion of Jesus proclaiming that he is the Son of God. If you remember, in John chapter 5, after Jesus had healed a man who had been lame for 38 years, the religious leaders tell this man, well, give glory to God. The person who healed you, we don't know who that guy is. He's a fraud. He's broken the Sabbath. Jesus tells him in verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father's working until now, and I am working. And the Jews understood exactly what he was saying, because in verse 18, we read this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that is their Sabbath regulations and laws, not God's, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And the rest of this chapter is Jesus displaying not only that he is God, but he is the Messiah. Over and over and over again, he had told them. You remember John chapter 8, in beginning in verse 12, right after the Feast of Booths, we read this. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. These are messianic implications. That is, these texts, these things that Jesus is saying are not just fillers. They're not just even things that he's referring to himself, that he is God. He is the Messiah, the promised the one in the Old Testament. In verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. When you get to chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Over and over and over and over, Jesus did tell them. He made himself even specifically known to several people. You look at the woman at the well in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. When we come to John chapter 9, the great miracle of the man who had been born blind, sees the incarnate Lord, is kicked out of the temple for his false testimony, as they accused him of. Jesus finds him in verse 35 of John chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and that is he who is speaking to you. He told them, but it was not the way in which they wanted to hear. Remember that they were looking for a different kind of Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who was a political leader who would save them from Gentile rule, in this case, Rome, which is why they continually rejected Jesus. He says, you continually do not trust me. They are in the habit of dismissing everything Jesus said. They dug their feet in the ground and are unwilling to be persuaded by anything he had said. They rejected his words. But not only did Jesus tell them, he also showed them. His works bore witness. And particularly his miracles bore witness to him. Notice the second half of verse 25. Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, that is in line with who he is and the totality of my Father and his purpose and his ways, the reason why I'm doing these works and these miracles, they bear witness about me. They point to me. They reveal to you that I am who I'm claiming to be. Which, by the way, that's the point of miracles. When you see them here in the Gospels, they point and authenticate the messenger. He says, these works are in line with my Father. And they continually attest and confirm that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, as Jesus will say in verse 38, if you don't believe in my word, then believe my miracles, for you also are witnesses of some of them. They could not deny the miracles of Christ. They tried to explain them away. At certain occasions, they tried to say, well, you're doing this in the power of Satan. But they could not explain them away. Says they bear witness to me. See, friends, this is not blind faith. When the Bible talks about faith, it doesn't talk about blind faith. There's no such thing as blind faith. A believer does not blindly put their faith in nothing. They put their faith in what God has revealed in his word. Put their faith in Christ. But they would not believe it. They would not believe it. Notice verse 26, Jesus says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Twice he already said that. Twice you make it a habit of your life and your pattern since I've been here of constantly rejecting me. They had all the evidence before them, but they still refused to bow the knee of their heart in submission to Jesus as the Messiah. And notice that Jesus holds them accountable for their unbelief. This is important. This is important. Because what he states right after that is something that is beautifully taught in Scripture. He holds them accountable for their unbelief, yet the reason they do not believe in him is because they are not his sheep. And you say, well, which one is right? See, they both are. They both are. You are not among my sheep, Jesus says. He introduces the cause behind their unbelief. They're not part of his flock. And you would imagine how hard the statement would have been, especially to people who have grown up, who have known we are God's chosen people. What do you mean? God is not our shepherd. He says, you're not my true sheep. They're responsible for the unbelief. But the reason they don't believe is because they're not his sheep. I love how MacArthur explains this. He says, a full understanding of how these two realities, human responsibility and divine sovereignty, work together lies beyond human comprehension. But there is no difficulty with them in the infinite mind of God. Significantly, the Bible does not attempt to harmonize them, nor does it apologize for the logical tension between them. And you see that. He holds them responsible for their unbelief, but yet he says, the reason why you don't believe is because you don't belong to me. If you were mine, you would have been identified. You would have been marked as my sheep, and there would be visible manifestations in your life. And he lays that out for us here in verse 27. He says, my sheep are marked by two consistent habits. One, my sheep hear my voice. That is, they regularly listen to Jesus and his word. They listen with the intent of obeying, which he will say after this. God's people regularly listen to the words of Christ as found in his word. But here, they listen to his voice, and particularly of who he is, and believe him, and trust that what he is saying about himself is true. A believer, my friends, one of the chief marks of a Christian is a desire and a commitment to be part of God's church where his word is taught. One of the reasons why we gather is so that we would hear from the word of our great and awesome God, of who he is and how we can live our lives as an act of worship to him. There you will find God's people. But right in between this, I love this. Right in between these two habits is this beautiful comment about our Lord and his intimate knowledge of his people. He says, and I know them. It's not just that we know facts about Christ. It's not just that we have here a book and it's not alive. It is alive. But the fact is this, we have, as a Christians who have repented and put our faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross, there is a real relationship better and greater than the relationship you have with your husband or your wife or your kids or anybody in the planet. He says, I know them. This is real. It's authentic. The shepherd knows his sheep. He lives with them. He relates to them. He provides for them. He protects them. He leads them in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And his sheep are committed and desire to hear the words of the shepherd. They know his care and his love for them. They regularly listen to Jesus. They are known by Jesus, but they also, the second habit that you see of true sheep, of those who belong to Christ, is that they regularly follow Jesus. And I say regularly because that's the emphasis in the original. It's not that this was a one-time thing in your life. It's not that even that this is something that happens once a week. It's that this happens, well, regularly. This is your life. Being a Christian is a lifestyle, not a thing on Sunday or even Wednesday or whatever day of the week. God's sheep love to follow him, love to obey him. They love to hear from his word because they could not fathom or conceive that they are part of God's flock. It's like overwhelmed by his generosity, his mercy. Rather than giving us what we deserve, he gives us grace. I just want to stop for a moment here. I want you to consider this for your own life. If you claim to be a Christian, are these marks identifiable in your life right now? Are these the things that define who you are? For it does not matter how you feel or what experiences you have had in the past, but rather, Are they consistent marks of your life today? Is your life marked by daily obedience to God's word? And I'm not talking about perfection. But there's there a joy and delight to do what God's word says? Remember, the religious leaders thought that they were part of God's flock because they were born into it, because God had given them the law, because they were a chosen nation. But as the scriptures tell us, not all Israel was true Israel. Profession, nationality, birthright makes no difference in God to save you. They had all the appearance of religiosity, but there was no worship in their life. There was no love of Christ. Do you love Christ? It's amazing that even at the end, John chapter 21, when Jesus is restoring Peter, he doesn't say, well, you're a Jew, you got it in. He doesn't say, you were my man, the rock, even though he blew it. The issue that he goes to in restoration is this: Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Many people have religion, but they hate Jesus. Many people have the facade that maybe, hey, I'm okay. My life is not, I'm not in these big, bad sins. But they hate Christ. And you see their hate because there is no desire and there is a complete neglect of listening and obeying his word. They begin to redefine and justify their actions to suit their own sin and their comfortable life on earth. And when you press them with the word of God and you bring that to bear upon their own souls, you know what you hear? You've heard it. Don't judge me. A Christian, a true sheep of Jesus, is marked by a commitment to listen to his word, a genuine relationship with Jesus, and obedience to his word. This is what Jesus identifies here. And he says, in one sense, you who are asking me whether I am the Messiah have none of those. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to pile on what one of my professors would call dump truck grace. He just backs it up, beep, 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 and just... And you're just overwhelmed. And in one of the greatest passages that deal with the eternal security of a believer... That is to say that when God saves a Christian, when there's true genuine conversion, when there's true repentance and a desire to live for the Lord, when God awakens the sinner, when you who had been predestined before time began and God grants you faith and repentance to trust in him and you are his, that is to mean therefore that you are his for all eternity. And nothing can take that away. If you were to able to lose your salvation, it would call into question Jesus himself. He would be a liar. Because he is about to state some marvelous truths about who you are. In verses 28 to 29, he piles up further grace upon even those who are rejecting him, and tells them, let me tell you even further what happens to my true sheep. And before you do that, though, I want you to notice that in these verses, verses 28 to 29, we are the recipients, not the ones who are keeping us here. It does not depend on human ability or our effort, but on God's grace, his election, his promises, his power. So in a rapid way, I want to give you, as I was studying and reading, some really encouraging words. MacArthur had seven realities that bind every true Christian forever to God. Seven realities. And I'm giving this to you not so that you can just fill up your notes and then you can talk about them after. I'm giving them to you because as I was studying those, I was floored by the immense grace that God gives his true people. Meditate on those. Fight against discouragement with those truths. Use them to battle. Use them to motivate true worship, a hatred for sin, and desire to follow God. Seven realities that bind every true Christian forever to God. And what I ended up doing was just kind of summarizing them. I'll give you some quotes through that, but I will tell you these seven. First of all, the first reality is true Christians are his sheep. His sheep. That is, they will be protected by the good shepherd. Remember, he says that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Nothing will hinder, nothing will hurt you. First, they have to go through the good shepherd. MacArthur says this: to insist that a true Christian can somehow be lost is to deny the truth of this last statement. It also defames the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, making him out to be an incompetent shepherd, unable to hold on to those entrusted to him by the Father. Second, true Christians hear only his voice and follow only him. Since they will not, MacArthur says, will not listen to or follow a stranger, they could not possibly wander away from him and be eternally lost. God will not only preserve them, but also they too will preserve to the end through him because they are eternally his. Number three, true Christians have eternal life. To speak, MacArthur says, of eternal life ending is a contradiction in terms. I love that. Somebody says, you've lost your salvation. Well, why is it called eternal life? How can you lose that? Number four, true Christians are given eternal life. That is, they don't earn it. It's a gift. That's why I said you can't make yourself right before God. Since they, MacArthur says, do nothing to earn it, they can do nothing to lose it. And I want to add this too for believers. Even when you sin. Now, there is a difference. There's a huge difference between living in a habitual, sinful lifestyle and being one who sins. There's a difference. As a matter of fact, John makes that very clear. The same author in the first John makes that abundantly clear. There's a difference between being in sin, this is your life, this is you're defined by it, or being one who is in Christ, but occasionally comes over here and sins. there is a difference. The mark of this one would recognize what he had just done and will respond in God's way of confessing and repenting to come back. They don't stay over here and say, that's just the way I am. That's how I live. God's going to just have to accept me. But you have a new heart, a new life, new desires, new motivations. I just lost where I was at. True Christians are given eternal life. Number five, true Christians are promised that they will never perish. MacArthur says, were even one to do so, it would make him a liar. Number six, true Christians will never be snatched from Christ's hand. Not by false shepherds, not by false prophets, and not even the devil himself. Number seven, true Christians are eternally secure by Christ and the Father. So after he says this, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hands, Jesus then goes even further. Just as that, if that wasn't enough, which it is completely enough. As a matter of fact, friends, that is the sufficiency of Christ to keep you and preserve you. But he even goes further. My Father, who has given them to me, remember Jesus said that God, as we were God's gift to his Son? Not because of anything special about us, but by his grace alone. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. MacArthur says, they're infinitely secure. The believer's life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. God's power keeps them. The doctrine of the omnipotence of God, that is, he has all power, is even applied to keeping and preserving his people to the end and bringing them back before his throne, blameless, covered in the work of Christ on the cross. This week we had the opportunity to do the youth Bible study when we're looking at Steve Lawson's attributes of God and on the omnipotence of God. He described the power of God like this. He said that God is so powerful that he doesn't have to take life. He just stops giving it. That is the power of God. And that same power, Jesus said, is the very one who, not only in Christ's hand, but also in the Father's hand. He's not saying here when he says, by the way, that my Father is greater than all. He's not saying that he is greater than Christ, for they are co-equal, co-eternal. But he is greater than all who seek to destroy Christ's sheep. And so Jesus concludes here at the end, I and the Father are one. Jesus and the Father are one in essence, in being. He's not saying that Jesus is the Father, nor is the Father Jesus, but he speaks of one substance. And in the original, the word is, and I'll give you some grammar here, so just so that, bear with me and I'll tell you why. The word is in the neuter, not masculine, so the focus is not Jesus and the Father as one person, but rather unity of essence of who they are. They are, and he is, God. And Jesus thus again telling them who he is. He has the power that only God does. And as a good shepherd, he protects his people. And so, well, how do you know that he is saying that? My friend, look at the text. Don't take my word for it. look at the text. What is the response of the people? Verse 31. Of the religious leaders, they picked up stones again to stone him with rocks. Just wanted to make that clear. So. What started out as a deceptive question turned out to reveal the true motives of their hearts. Those who should have known better. The very one whom they were looking for, though not him, was right before them. And yet, Jesus took that and used that as an opportunity to declare who he is and to declare who his people are and to declare the certainty of preserving his people for all time. That means if you are here and you're his, he was talking about you. So we come to this, so there's more to go that we're going to kind of basically stop here. It's a little abrupt, but that's okay. We'll come back to that. But you got to understand is this, there will always be excuses when it comes to believing in Christ, to committing to him, to submitting your life to him. People will always have excuses. Well, Jesus never said he was God, as in this case. Or the flip side, well, he's pretty arrogant to say he's the only God. Shouldn't there be many ways? There certainly are other ways to heaven. You don't have to go through Jesus. But Jesus will tell his disciples, as I told you earlier, that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There will always be excuses. Well, what are some of your excuses? What are some of the things that you're hanging on to that you don't understand and that you're just saying when you hear this over and over and over again? What are some of those excuses that you have? John says here that Christ is the only one who can save you because he and the Father are one. At the end of this passage, just to give you a heads up, at the end of this passage, Jesus withdraws from them and goes out to where it all began the first time when John baptized Christ. And he goes out, and you see them, it's kind of like just he just withdraws, but that is a judgment to the people. That is an abandonment to their rejection. The light leaves. And those who hate the light but love the darkness remain in the darkness. That's what happens when you make excuses concerning who Jesus is. But for the believer, a Christian is marked out by God's prescribed method of worship, and that is joyful obedience to his word. A Christian's life will show that you desire to hear his word, and not just hear it so that it can go one ear or the other, or even accumulate information and pile up maybe notebooks, but here with the desire to say, oh Lord, help me to see you as one who is worthy of my obedience. Your life will show it. That you would desire to listen to Christ's word, his Bible, so you can obey it. And it's not a drudgery. It's not like, well, I guess I just have to do this thing if I'm going to be a Christian, I guess. By the way, those weren't how you become a Christian. Those are evidences and fruit of a Christian. Jesus says if you want to be his follower, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Repent and trust in Christ. But a true Christian, I think even further in application for even our time as well, would not see church as an option. Where God's word is being proclaimed. Now, I understand that there are churches that are not doing that anymore. But where God's word is being proclaimed, God's people want to be there. They want to be there because God's people are there. They want to be there because God's word will be taught and they will be equipped for the work of ministry. And they will make all the sacrifices and commitments necessary to be with God's people, to hear God's word, to obey God's word, and ultimately also use their gifts to serve God's people. And this is the mark that you see of a believer. But for you believers, as you are seeking to honor your life in this sin cursed world, still struggling with your own sin, dealing it with the way that God does and says you should, the scripture gives a great promise to us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, we read this. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul extolling the security of the believer, exactly what Jesus just stated in verses 28 and 29. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may that be the definition of your life. May that be the fuel for true worship of him with your life. May that be the encouragement in the battle when you sin and you struggle. May that be the motivation to say, but because I am his, I'm going to fight, and I can only fight because I am his. That's Paul's point in Romans. He doesn't even tell believers what to do until he gets to chapter 6. And then at that point he says, present your body. Use your body as instruments for righteousness' sake. Why? Because you want to earn your favor with God? No. Because God has set you free from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness in him. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to the end, complete it. That is the work of our Lord. May the security of your salvation as a believer motivate you to live for him, for his glory. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity again to peek at this intense situation that often even some of us would more likely flee and refuse to be part of, a fear that would happen, this kind of confrontation, and yet you, Lord, in the middle of that, declare some of the most beautiful truths about your people, about your work. Father, thank you for your grace. I pray that we would take that to heart, and remember those truths, so that we would live for you this week. Because we love you. Because you loved us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.